Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, we've got handouts at the back. If you don't have one of those, you might want to think about grabbing one so you can follow along with the lesson this morning. If you want to just take notes on your own, that's fine too. So we've got the reading divided up into five readings this morning. What I'm going to do is do the readings, and then we'll get to the introduction to the lesson. We're continuing, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Isaiah. So we're doing kind of a verse-by-verse survey of the book of Isaiah. We are on chapter 9, so I feel really good about finishing out this year, because we've got 6 months left. And yeah, so that's going to be just fine. For those of you who don't know, we started this series the first Sunday of the year, and we're only in chapter 9, so it's going a little bit slower than I had initially planned, but it's going to be okay. Reading number one is going to be chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. So does somebody want to volunteer to read that for us this morning? Isaiah 9, 8 through 12. All right, Andrew. And then 13 through 17. Somebody want to get that?
8:13.
Sorry, 9:13. I have a sinus infection. Did I mention that? I'm really out of it. 9:13 through 17. Somebody want to get that? Diane? All right, and then 9:18 through the end of the chapter, so 18 to 21. Okay. And then chapter 10, 1 through 4. 10, 1 through 4. Anna? All right, and then chapter 10, 5 through 11, and that'll be the last of the readings. Chapter 10, 5 through 11. Somebody want to get that for me?
I tried to wait for last.
I guess I'll read that one. Okay, all right. So Andrew, go and start us out.
The Lord sent a word to Jacob, and has light upon Israel, and all the people shall know.
And wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm.
This is gross.
Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out.
Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows of their prey and robbing the fatherless. What would you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet
Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? All right, so Isaiah, and I'll give you something that you can all be thinking about while I'm talking, so that you're trying to all do two things at once, and that'll sort of even the playing field this morning, since I'm not operating up to full capacity. The bit that we just read is all one song, and there are stanzas, and then there's a refrain, and I want you to sort of look through in your translation there and see if you can figure out what the refrain is, because that's going to be important about how we look at the text. Some of you are like already nodding because you already see it. That's great. For everybody else, look for it as I do the introduction here. So Isaiah chapter 9, from verse 2 on to about chapter 12, verse 6, is all one long song or sort of series of songs. And what it does is it interweaves the promise of proximate, of immediate judgment with the promise of to the people of God, with their the promise of their eventual deliverance. And this deliverance is from the child that is supposed to be born, right? From he's going to be referred to as for unto us a child is born. He's already been referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. A little bit later in next week's text, he's going to be called the root of Jesse. He's going to be referred to as the Holy One of Israel. This is all talking about the Messiah. And the promise of the coming of the Messiah is very important for the people of Judah, not only because it gives them some perspective in their present trouble, but also because of the way it interacts with their social imaginary as the Hebrew people. So we've talked a little bit in this class about the idea of the social imaginary and why I think it's a superior conception to worldview. And I'm not gonna belabor that point too much this morning. But essentially, every culture, every society has a narrative by which they frame the things that happen to them as a people. In America, I think for better and for worse, the narrative that we tend to frame things in is that of the individual. We tend to think very individualistically. We do this sort of in terms of success, right? We sort of, when we're successful, we tend to attribute the success to, I'm successful because I worked hard. And because, you know, in America, that's the whole American dream. Whether or not it's true, I think sort of varies depending on when you're talking about. But, you know, in America, the sort of the dream, the narrative that we tell ourselves is, you know, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, as long as you work hard and you do the right things and you put the time in, you can make yourself successful. And so it's a very individualistic narrative. Now, unfortunately, we also tend to use this for filtering the unpleasant things in our society. And I think that the whole culture of political correctness, and political correctness used to be, I think, sort of more of a joke than anything else, and now it's become something which is very ugly. It has taken especially hold of the higher education in America today. And, you know, we talk about, you know, you have to have safe spaces at universities and at colleges and things like that, so that people aren't offended by things that people have said and done in the past. So there's a big thing right now. Is it Harvard? I think it's Harvard, where they are currently trying to rework the literature syllabus because there's been a complaint that the main poetry class that they were teaching there, which is like a retrospective of all the major poets of the English language. Well, most of the major poets of the English language have been male. That's just the way it is. If you want to fix, if you're a lady and you would like to fix that, the best way to do it is to write really good poetry. There's no way to rewind the clock, though, and just, like, change it so that Shakespeare was a lady or something like that. You just can't, you know? But a lot of people were really getting offended by this. And so because one or two people were basically saying they were offended and they were making a big stink about it, Harvard is now saying, okay, well, what if we took Shakespeare and we took Pope out of the syllabus? And what they're doing is making everyone else poorer you know, the experience that they're getting in college is going to be much poorer than it would have been because they don't want to offend certain people. So, but the idea of plural correctness is really centered around the idea that the comfort of a single individual is more important than the inconvenience of everyone else. So that's again, that's where that cultural narrative, that social imaginary individualism kind of comes into play in the nastier side of things. I actually think also that the idea of abortion is largely... an abortion in the States is much worse than it is in Europe. In fact, I have some European friends who I correspond with who are fairly liberal people, I would say, on most social issues. But they are appalled at the rate of abortion in the United States. In most countries in Europe, it's illegal to have any abortion at all past like 6 weeks or something like that. Like in some countries like Ireland, like you can't even really do it. So this is a place where we're actually more liberal than much of the world, and part of the reason for that, I think, is, again, it's that cultural narrative that we have as Americans of individualism that basically says that my comfort and convenience as a woman is more important than that of another living being, than that of another organism who might be dependent upon me for survival. So it's thinking as an individual rather than thinking of yourself as connected to the things and the people around you. So that's the kind of cultural narrative that we have in the United States. The Hebrew social imaginary, the cultural narrative that the Hebrew mind is using that we see all throughout the Old Testament is very, very different, okay? The Hebrew people, by and large, don't think in terms of individualism. The Hebrew social imaginary is one of God intervening in a major, eucatastrophic way, right, on behalf of the entire nation, on behalf of the chosen people, on behalf of the theocracy of Israel. And there are many examples, and you can probably think of them, throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament of such interventions. And basically, the Old Testament is the recorded history of God intervening in dramatic ways on behalf of his people. And so, you know, you've got the Exodus, you've got the raising up of the different judges of Israel, you have the calling out and then the preservation of the Davidic line. All of these things are the testaments of God's intervention in dramatic ways on behalf of his people. But the culmination of all of this, which the Hebrew social imaginary, the Hebrew cultural narrative looks forward to, is the coming of the Messiah. Because when the Messiah comes, that's going to be the ultimate intervention on God's part on behalf of the chosen people. This is going to be the intervention compared to which all of the previous salvation, Moses and the judges and David, all the previous times that God has delivered his people, those things are just going to be shadows. They're just going to be foreshadowing of the ultimate intervention in the person of the Messiah, which is what we're getting over and over again, interspersed with these texts on judgment throughout Isaiah. So when the Messiah comes, he's going to usher in a new way of relating to God. He's going to make man good. He's going to lift the curse of sin and the judgment that it brought, and man would finally be restored to communion with God and with one another. Now, the issue that this raises, I think, for us, when we read the Old Testament, and especially some of these long passages of judgment and prophecy that you've got, here's a bit about judgment, and then here's a bit about the Messiah, and then here's a bit about judgment, and here's a bit about the Messiah again, is that we're going to be, I think, occasionally tempted to ask, what does this have to do with me? That is a very individualistic question to ask, okay? It's not a wrong question. I'm not saying it's entirely invalid, you know, because Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that all scripture is profitable, right? But I think it's the wrong question to start with, okay? So it's going to be that's a pretty foreign question, I think, to someone in Isaiah's original audience. That's not the social imaginary that the Hebrew audience is working in. So if we want to honor, respect, and love God's word, not make it about ourselves, but actually read it for its own sake, which is what we're going to really try to do this morning, what we have to do is to start with what the scripture meant to its original audience, not try to make it fit the preconceptions that we might have about how the Bible should be read. And there is a certain way of interpreting scripture which is pretty common in churches in America today, and that is that any given text, you find whatever the enemy is in that text, let's say it's Goliath, right, in the story of David and Goliath, and you make Goliath into whatever the thing is that you're facing, right then. So, you know, your job search or something like that. And so that becomes Goliath. And then you sort of say, and in this, you're David, you're the hero. And so now we've made the text about you. And then you can say, well, David found 5 stones. So here are 5 things that you can do to overcome the giants in your life today. And this is a really common way of reading and interpreting scripture. And I think it does a lot of damage to the way that God really intends us to use the Bible. Isaiah, especially, is not writing a manual. He's not writing a how-to book. He's trying to wake the sinful and complacent nation of Judah to repentance by warning them of the judgment to come, but also by reminding them of the ultimate and the final intervention, which is about to come in the form of the Messiah. And that is, I think, you know, a very timely message for everyone, something that all of us can use. So what I want to do between now and the end of chapter 12, which will be the next 2 or 3 weeks, is to start out by just doing a really basic reading of the text, making sure we understand all of the poetic metaphors. And specifically, this morning we've read 5 stanzas. 4 of the stanzas have a common refrain, which hopefully you figured out by now, right? So we're going to look at each of these stanzas. Each of these stanzas has a central poetic metaphor, a central image, and I want you to engage your imaginations and help me figure out what that image is this morning and what Isaiah is saying about Israel by using that image. And as we do this, we're going to make sure that we pay attention to the back and forth of the judgment redemption themes. I want to look for any twists or variations in the pattern. Anytime that Isaiah sort of breaks out of his rhythm and does something extra, I want to pay really close attention to that. This is going to take us a couple of weeks to do, but by the time we do it, I think we're going to have a really good handle on the text, and we're going to be able to do it justice when we go on to talk about how we apply it to ourselves. Okay, so that's the game plan going forward through the end of chapter 12. So, this week we're going to be looking at the judgment of Israel, and the next week we'll get on to God's judgment on Assyria. So the first 4 sections that we're looking at this morning are each divided by a stanza, right? This is a song, each of them are a refrain, and then each of them have a common stanza. There's like what's a stanza, right? It's a chorus. It's a repeating phrase that we can use to sort of break up the way that we look at the text. What is that stanza? Do you guys see it? Right, exactly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's the refrain, and we're going to use that. Instead of forcing our outline on the text, we're going to use that to look at each of these stanzas in turn. Okay. So the first stanza that we get is, and let's think about that stanza for a minute. What's it saying? Right, because despite the judgment of God, we're going to see this in the text this morning, despite the judgment of God, and we should absolutely see each kind of destruction coming upon Israel, whether it's from without or from within, as the judgment of God, Israel is refusing to repent. And because they're refusing to repent, God's anger is not turned away. God's not repenting from his anger. He's continuing to pour out his anger, his wrath, and his judgment upon Israel because they have not acknowledged, they haven't even realized that what God is doing is judgment. They're attributing what's happening to other reasons, but they're not realizing that this is God's judgment on them. All right, so the first stanza we're going to call the stubbornness of Israel. What's the central metaphor here? It starts with the bricks have fallen. This is the verse 10. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with... Actually, let's back up. The Lord has sent word against Jacob, and it will fall in Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. So this is the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. What's the image here? What does this say about the attitude of the people of God towards the judgment of God?
Bad things have happened, but we're going to fix it.
Right. I mean, enemies have come in and they've burned things down and they've laid stuff to waste, but you know what? We're gonna build it back even better. Like, bricks fell down, but we're going to build up buildings of dressed stone, so it's going to be much nicer, right? The sycamores have fallen, but we're going to build houses of cedar in their place, right? So it's basically saying, you know what? We're going to bounce back from this. We're going to build back even stronger and even better than ever. And that sounds like a really positive message. So what's the problem with it? What's the problem? Right. They don't acknowledge the judgment of God. And I think this is maybe something that we do as individuals, as a country, is when bad things happen, we say, you know what, we're going to spring back from this better than ever. And we don't stop and think, hey, is God trying to get my attention about through this disaster, through this calamity in some way? Now, he goes on to say, the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So remember, Rezin is the king of Syria. So he's saying a couple of different things there. The first is he's saying that he's going to raise the adversaries of Rezin against him. Who's the adversary of Syria? Sorry?
Assyria.
There you go. All right, so the adversary of Syria is Assyria. There are a lot of Syrias in Isaiah, and I apologize for that. It's very confusing. It's not my fault, though. Just not my fault. Right. So Rezin is the king of Syria, and the adversary of Rezin is the king of Assyria. So the first thing he's saying is that Assyria is going to be raised against Syria and stirred up against him. But then it says the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with an open mouth. Now this is interesting because of course Syria is Israel's ally at this moment. Remember the context for this passage is the Syrio-Ephraimite War when Syria and Israel get together and they invade Judah. That's when this is all. We're still on that. So if it's saying Syria, Israel's ally, is now going to devour them from the east, and the Philistines devour them from the west. And if you look at your map, which I think I've got mine in the back here, you see you've got Philistia on the eastern coast of Israel, or the western coast of Israel, and then you've got Syria on the east. And basically it's saying that Syria and Philistia are going to close in around the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're going to aid in its destruction. So this is pretty curious, because it's basically talking about the allies of Israel are turning against them. And I think that the idea here is that first of all, Assyria is going to be raised up against Syria, and Assyria is going to conquer Syria, and then they're going to basically turn around, and the Syrians are now going to be part of the Assyrian army, because this is what Assyria does. Assyria conquers nations and then assimilates them. So basically, Rezin is going to be killed, he's going to be deposed, they're going to put a king in Syria who's going to basically bow to Assyrian dominion, and on the orders of Assyria, the Syrian army is going to move in from the east, the Philistine army is going to move in from the west, and they're going to aid in the destruction of Israel, which is, in fact, what happened. So there's actually a lot going on there just in those two sentences, and it's a little confusing because you kind of have to track who's allied with whom and how things are changing, but I think it's important that we know what's being said. And it says they're going to devour Israel with an open mouth. And I think that's an interesting phrase. There are a lot of Assyrian texts from around this time which speak of the Assyrian kings as in terms of wild beasts ready to devour. So a lot of Assyrian texts, and by the way, Assyrian texts always say really good things about Assyrian kings. So you have to sort of take them with a grain of salt, I think. But they speak of Assyrian kings ready for the kill, ready to go to war, devour. Phrases like devour from behind, devour with an open mouth, devour with a whole mouth. Like, that's that kind of imagery that's going on. So I think it's interesting that Isaiah uses that as well. All right, so that's the first stanza. So the first stanza is Israel is proud. They're blind. They don't realize that God is judging them. And when they experience God's judgment, they just say, you know what, we're going to build it up even better before. And so it's not just that they are disobedient. They are disobedient, but they're also blind to the way that God is trying to get their attention, the way that God is trying to work with them. And that takes us to the next stanza, which is really about Israel's blindness. This is verses 13 through 17. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reap in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are swallowed up. All right? Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. He has no compassion on the fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So the central theme or the metaphor for this stanza is Israel like a blind man who, when he is struck, and I think of Jesus being, these two things are not necessarily related, but I think of Jesus, you know, when as part of his show trial that's going on, from the guards blindfold Jesus and they struck him and they say, you know, prophesy, tell who struck you. Well, of course, if you can't see, then when you are struck, you don't know who struck you. You can't turn and, like, face them, right? That's the metaphor here, that Israel is like a blind man who cannot see who is striking him, who cannot see who is attacking him. In other words, despite the fact that God is judging him, Israel, they are essentially ignoring the fact that it's happening. They're just going on like everything is fine, going on like, you know, like nothing happened. And this is a real problem, because if you can't see that God is judging you, then you don't return and repent. And it says, as a result, that God does not rejoice over the young men. He's not pleased. In other words, he's not pleased by the strength of their young men. He is not compassionate for the widows. This is basically a way of saying, in the Hebrew poetic idiom, this is a way of saying that God is turning his back on Israel, who has repeatedly refused to even acknowledge him, repeatedly refused to even acknowledge that he's there. So that's stanza two. Stanza three is really about the self-consuming wickedness of Israel. And the central poetic metaphor for the stanza is Israel's wickedness as a burning fire, right? It says, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickest of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. So we recently built a fire pit at my house. It's a pretty good-sized fire pit. It's about 6 feet wide. It's about a foot deep. And filled the bottom out with lava rocks. It's sort of my father's gift from Sophie. And so we've done a couple of different wiener roasts and cookie marshmallows and things like that. And it's a little hot for a fire pit this time of year, but you can do it in the evenings. For fuel, we've been using, I have a lot of trees. I think I once counted, and I've got like 40 trees we have an acre. We've got about 40 trees. So we have a lot of trees, and every spring we get them trimmed, which is a big job. And it's a lot of, it always leaves a lot of branches. And last year, the people asked, said, do you want us to haul these off, or do you just want us to leave them here? And I thought to myself, well, you know, if I went and rented a wood chipper, then I would be able to grind these up into some really good organic mulch, and I could use that in the garden. So you know what, just leave them here, and I'll put them in the wood chipper. Well, guess what? I never got around to that. Just got busy. So we've had this massive pile of wood that has had a year to sort of season and thoroughly dry out. So we've been using that for the fire pit, and my goal is to just eventually burn it all. That's my new plan. And I feel like this is something which is a little more doable, is that eventually it will just all get burned in the fire pit. And that's fine. I like fire, and it's going to be fine. And because that wood is good and dry and has been sitting out and been seasoned for the last year, it burns really, really well. And it doesn't take much in the way of kindling to get it to light right up. And that's the metaphor that we're supposed to imagine here, is basically a bunch of dry branches, a bunch of dead wood, which has been lying dead for a long time. You've got briars and thorns and the thickets of the forest. And if you've ever been in like a thicket, or you've been out in the woods and you found a thicket, a thicket is where you have a bunch of briars, thorns, bushes, and then a bunch of vines have kind of grown over them. And a as the vines grow over them, especially here in Texas, we've got this awesome imported plant called kudzu, which is in Texas?
Yeah,
especially if you go out east. Yeah, it's an incredibly invasive species. They brought it over to try to feed it to cows. Cows don't like it, which it seems like somebody should have checked on that before they brought it over, but I'm not a scientist, so, you know. I don't know if that's true. I mean, I try not to blame any more things on Jimmy Carter than necessary, because he's certainly got enough on his plate, but I don't know about that. But in any case, and if you have any kind of an ivy, any kind of a vine that grows over stuff, eventually it chokes out the light, and the plant that it grew over dies underneath, right? And that's how you get these thickets forming in the woods. When there's a wildfire, when there's a forest fire, and it goes in there, lights that stuff on fire, that stuff is dry, and it's been dry and dead for a long time, and it just lights right up. And that's the kind of metaphor that we're encouraged to think of here. That the wickedness of Israel is a fire which is consuming the dead wood of their society, that it's eating them out from the inside. We get one other very grotesque metaphor of a man who is constantly eating but never satisfied by anything until eventually he devours his own arm. Now, in Anne of Green Gables, there is there's no cannibalism in Anne of Green Gables, so just you're saying. In Anne of Green Gables, at some point, she says something along the lines of, and I'm sure some of you can correct me on this quotation, but she says something along the lines of, if only you knew all the things that I don't say that I could say, right? So, this morning, I want you to all know how many cannibalism jokes I had prepared but am not sharing. You're welcome. However, if you'd like to see me after class... Okay. Yeah, well, did you hear about the cannibal who passed his neighbor in the woods? No, that's no good, sorry. I'm ashamed. Okay. That was Dad's fault. You guys were all here, you all heard it. That's right. Okay. So we get this really grotesque metaphor of a man who is constantly consuming, and he gets so hungry that he eventually devours his own arm. And we're told, and it goes on to say, you know, Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim are the two largest tribes, the two largest families in the northern nation of the kingdom of Israel, right? And so what he's saying is that they are splitting apart from within, even as they try to unite against Judah. Remember that Israel has just finished a very long and actually multi-generational civil war. They actually had finally ends with Pekah on the throne, but there was a situation for several years where Israel was actually divided within, and they had two capitals. They had one in Samaria, and they had one in Gilead. And eventually, the Gilead faction wins out, kills the guy who's the king in Samaria, and Pekah moves, and he becomes the king. But Israel has, for a long time, their evil, their wickedness, their sinfulness has been devouring the nation from within, even as they are trying to unite against Judah, right? And I think this is something that we need to understand in general about wickedness, that it's always self-consuming. That old phrase, there's no honor among thieves, that's what that kind of goes back to, is that if you have enough wicked people working together, they will eventually turn on each other and destroy each other, even as they are trying to destroy good. And this is true on an individual level, that bitterness within a person will ultimately consume that person. I also think that bitterness within a movement will ultimately... or bitterness within a movement or an ideology is going to eventually consume itself from the inside, even as it tries to unite against a foe from the outside. And in general, I think we need to be really careful. As conservative Christians, there's always the danger, always the tendency to react against certain things in our culture in a way that is fearful, right? And in fact, the easiest way to get a number of people united and working together in the short term is to just give them all a common enemy, like turn all their hatred and vitriol and bitterness outwards at something. But the problem is that when you start getting caught up into a movement that is really about fear and it's really about bitterness, that has the tendency to also eat itself out from the inside. And there are, I don't need to specifically name them because I'm sure you can think of them, but there are certain websites or online communities which are dedicated to people who are bitter at Mr. Gothard's ministry at IBLP, or people who are bitter at things that, like, genuine tragedies, things that are genuinely bad, which have happened to them. But basically what they've done is they've gotten all the bitter people together in one place, and instead of getting healing, instead of getting forgiveness, instead of everybody just sort of moving on about it, it's about, well, everyone tell your story, everyone let's commiserate about how bad these other people are. And the problem with that is that those movements tend to really just feed bitterness instead of bring about actual healing. And the problem with that is that it consumes them from the inside. And eventually, this is what you always see, is that eventually any movement which is based on fear or based on bitterness against a common enemy will split off into factions. Because, well, these people aren't hardcore enough, and these people are too loosey-goosey and whatever else. And you have dissension within the ranks, and people split off into smaller and smaller splinter groups. And eventually you have, like, a million denominations or something. I think that's how it works. But my point is that we just need to be really careful, examine the movements that we allow ourselves to be caught up into, and make sure that we're not being consumed by a form of bitterness, even as we're trying to do work that we think is important. So that takes us on to the fourth stanza, and that is the unjust wickedness of Israel. And this is going to be chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And we get a really interesting poetic metaphor. The central poetic metaphor for this chapter, or this stanza, is a tricky one. And so I want to look at it together and see if we can figure it out. So let's just read verses 1 through 2 together again. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. So the question I have for you this morning is, how do you write iniquity? How do you write oppression? Any ideas what that's talking about? It's kind of maybe a little trickier of a metaphor, so I want to make sure we fully understand it. Yeah, I think you're definitely on the right track there. So one of the main things that writing is used for in ancient cultures, aside from obviously composing beautiful poetry, right, is the keeping of records. Now think about this. How do you oppress widows and orphans as a record keeper? If you are the person keeping the records, and somebody comes to you, and they're very powerful, and they've got enough money to kind of grease the wheels, and they say, hey, I am pretty sure that the boundary of my land and the widow's land is actually 2 acres over from where it is right now, and I'm willing to pay a significant amount of money to make sure that's the case. As the record keeper, it would be quite easy to take the bride, change the record, right? And what's the widow going to do about it? See, widows and orphans in this culture, these are people who don't have anyone to advocate for them, right? They don't have anyone to really speak out for them. There's no police force, there's no law enforcement in ancient cultures. And so really, if somebody wrongs you, it's up to your family, it's up to your kin to get together, take up your cause, go to a judge, provide proof, provide evidence, things like that. And if you're an orphan or a widow and you don't have the wherewithal to do that, then you have no one to speak for you. And this is the situation that they were in Israel, is that the rich and the powerful were essentially writing iniquity. They were not just passing laws, but they were actually changing the records, changing the way that things are. And by the way, this is historically, this has always been a problem. One of the really interesting things to me is the way that they dealt with these questions, the questions of inheritance and who actually owns that piece of land, and things like that, all throughout the Middle Ages. And they actually eventually developed some really sophisticated methods for keeping track of these things and determining these things. In medieval England, Henry II, so he's the father of Richard I, Richard the Lionheart, right? And also his brother John, who nobody likes, for a completely legit reasons. John was just a horrible person. But Henry II, though, was a pretty good king. And one of the things that Henry II did is he came up with, essentially, he invented the predecessor of what is now the modern, the way that we do audits. The accounting system, the way of keeping accounts. They used, he actually invented the spreadsheet. So maybe that makes him awesome. Maybe that makes you hate him. It depends on how you feel about spreadsheets. Because what he would do is he would have his accountants keep track of things on checkerboard cloth. Like, you've all seen checkerboard cloth, right? And if you look at a checker cloth, it very easily, naturally resolves into a sort of spreadsheet. And so he would have his accountants keep track of, here's how much you owed, and here's how much you actually paid, and here's how much land you said you had last year, and here's how much land you said this year, so where did the extra come from, and things like that. And he came up with ways of actually keeping very close track of all of these things. And if you failed one of Henry II's audits, it wasn't like you got a little slap on the wrist or maybe went to jail for a few years or a fine or something like that. He removed body parts, okay, and not body parts that you want to be removed, if you get my drift. You did not want to fail one of Henry II's audits. But this sort of thing still happens today, of course. Like, we still oppress people who have no way of advocating for themselves. It's not even the widows and the fatherless now. It can be, in our society, if you have enough money to pay for a good enough lawyer or a good enough army of lawyers, you can keep something in, you can keep something in court until the other person runs out of money, right? And so we still have this. Our society has not really progressed in this sense into the modern age, except that we've gotten much more sophisticated about the ways that you can oppress people. And as we've already seen in some of the earlier chapters of Isaiah, the oppression of widows and the fatherless, those who have no one to take up their cause in this culture, this is a crime which God takes very seriously, right? It's one of the major things which brought his wrath down upon Judah. In fact, in the early chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's listed right alongside idolatry with the main reasons that God's wrath is being poured out on Judah. It's also at the top of the list when in chapter 2, when we get that list of, here's the things that you need to do to really return to God. One of the very first things on the list, if it's not the first thing, it's like the second thing, is you need to take up the cause of the widows and the orphans. Stop oppressing them, start helping them, start advocating for them. And, you know, as a Christian subculture who often speak about wanting to live in ways that please God, and we want to make certain lifestyle choices out of a desire to please God, and we spend a lot of time worrying about, well, does this sort of clothing please God, and does this sort of music please God, and all these things. I'm not saying that stuff isn't important, but when we go to the Bible, we look at the list of, here's the things that you need to do if, you know, true religion and undefiled is this, to visit the widow and the fatherless in their affliction. And I think we speak very little about the plight of the widows and the orphans in our community. And that's something that we need to very prayerfully consider. I think it's a blind spot of our particular subculture. We're very, sometimes very inward focused, and we're not looking at the situation of those outside. So that takes us down to the last stanza. We're doing well on time this morning. That takes us on to the last stanza, and that is the I'm calling this stanza, this is chapter 10, verses 5 through 11, the useful wickedness of Assyria. Because Assyria, God says, is the rod of my anger, the staff in my hand. Assyria is the hired razor, remember that from chapter 8, that God is going to use for his own purposes, use for his own judgment against the nations of Israel and Judah, and of course Syria as well. But of course, Assyria doesn't know this, right? It's the goal of the nation of Assyria, and by and large, they're going to be successful. We've talked about, I don't know if you can really see it on my map, but the blue line, most of you probably can't see this, the blue line right here is where Assyria starts at the reign of Tiglath-Pileser. The red line is everything they conquer by the end of Isaiah's ministry. Over 50 years, they more than triple their dominion. Right, they're very, very successful. But of course, so that's their goal, to subjugate all the nations of the world to their will. So God says, I am using Assyria for my purposes, but that is not Assyria's intent. He says, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. In other words, to conquer a lot of nations. For he says, Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall not I do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So it's the goal of the rulers of Assyria. And this is here personified as the Assyrian nature itself, but Assyrian nation itself, but specifically Tiglath-Pileser and then Sargon, who's going to be the next king of Assyria after him. It's the goal of the kings of Assyria to conquer and to subjugate. And what he's saying is Samaria is going to fall as easily as Damascus. Hamath, which is a fortress of Syria, is going to fall as easily as Arpad, which is another Syrian city-state. And basically, each of the cities listed here are the recent conquests or are about to be the next conquests of the Assyrian kings. And then right at the end it says, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? And this is sort of the cliffhanger that we're going to end on this morning. And that's going to take us into God's dealings with Assyria. Even as he is using Assyria to judge Judah, he's also going to judge Assyria for what they are doing to Judah, right? Because Assyria is coming to Judah. We know this already because of the previous chapters. We've been told this is going to be the judgment for Ahaz's disastrous alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. The king of Assyria, Sargon, by this time, he's going to look at Jerusalem and say, hey, you know what? As long as I'm in the area conquering stuff, Jerusalem's looking pretty good right now, right? Why should I not knock it down? I've already taken out Samaria and her images. Why not conquer Jerusalem as well? Jerusalem looks like easy pickings. And this passage, this stanza, is the transition that takes us from God's judgment of Israel to the deliverance that he has planned for Judah from Assyria, which is going to be the focus of our next lesson. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the reminder of, first of all, our own sinfulness, that as we're looking at the wickedness of Judah and the wickedness of Israel, that we would not just see their sin, but that we would see our own. And we would see how sin is a consuming fire that eats out from within, that it's devouring, it's self-defeating, it's self-destructive. That we would not be blind to your judgments as a nation, that we wouldn't look to the political process to fix something which has to happen and begin in the hearts and the minds of the people of this country. And Lord, especially as we are remembering the independence, the freedoms that we enjoy in this nation, freedom of self-determination, freedom of religion, that we would not be blind to the various and sundry ways which you are judging us for the sinfulness of our country, the innocent blood which cries out from the land, the oppressed, the widows and the fatherless, who your people are doing nothing to turn to and to help. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us an attitude of repentance this Independence Day, that we would just fall down before you and not just be triumphant and patriotic, but that we would be really serious about repenting for our sin and asking for your mercy upon this nation. Lord, I ask you to heal our blindness, to heal our apathy, and to make us fit vessels for ministering to a world that is badly in need of you.